You ever notice how maybe you've done something wrong? Maybe you were mouthy to your mom and dad. You said something disrespectful. Maybe you were disobedient. Maybe you didn't care for your wife as you should, showing her your sacrifice, love, and self-denial. And instead of speaking to her kindly and in patience as you should, you snapped at her. You shouted at her. You didn't treat her with that love and gentleness Christ treats his church. We could go on and list examples of when people sin against someone else and they want to make it right. What do they usually do? Oh, maybe you give them a gift. Maybe you give them a present you know they'll like. Maybe you're extra kind to them and you say extra nice things to them to show you really mean it. In fact, sometimes you just simply say, when you've done something wrong, you want to demonstrate your sorrow for sin, or maybe even atone for your sin by doing a good work. You want to do good works so you can be righteous before that person, and you want to do good works so you could be accepted with that person. Well, maybe that works with us. Maybe. Boys and girls, I think it'll be a whole lot better and a whole lot more biblical if you just went to the person you sinned against and said, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and actually mean it. Maybe in our marriages and our friendships, that would make the big difference too. Because there can always be that problem people still think about, even though we kind of smooth it over with gifts or smooth it over with nice talks to indicate, yeah, everything's okay. But to actually ask for forgiveness and actually receive forgiveness would be the wisest and most biblical approach. But you see, with the Lord, there is no pacifying him by our good works. Maybe you've known people that try and use good works to say they're sorry, but you can tell they never really mean it. And sometimes those people can fool people for a very long time. Can't fool God. Can't fool God. And no good works will get you favor with God. Well, why not? Why not? Good works and good words and good deeds can go a long way with people. You grease them up right with your tongue or with your good works, you can get a lot out of people. Why doesn't it work with God? You can't have good works bringing favor before God because that favor comes apart from the law. That favor comes apart from the law. Why? Why does God's favor have to come apart from your good works? Because the law will never get you any good works with God. Ever. 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 This is what we see very clearly in Romans chapter 3. For those of you who come to the Lead Hill Bible study as we've been going through Romans, and for those of you who have been going through Romans at the Greenbrier Bible study, you've already considered this passage, how it very clearly concludes Jew and Gentile, all are under sin. And as we see our sins exposed, those sins stand condemned by the law. What does the law do? Well, verses 19 through 21 tell us what the law does. Now we know that things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That's everybody, Jew and Gentile, young and old, boy and girl, rich and poor. Everybody. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the first thing the law does. Stops your mouth. Stops your mouth. Now, that word, shut up, is not a nice word, and it's certainly not a word you should use to somebody that has authority over you. You shouldn't tell your mom and dad to shut up. Certainly isn't the most loving way to communicate. You want someone to be quiet either. So we ought to be very thoughtful to not use those words in the wrong contexts. But when it says here, the law shuts your mouth, it means you cannot talk back to God. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, that you can't make excuses, that you can't boast, that you can't talk back to God, can't argue with him. You simply close your mouth because you realize you're guilty. Boys and girls, you ever had that with your mom and dad? You might not look at your mom and dad and say, shut up. But they may tell you something. You've done this wrong. And then what do? Yeah, but I didn't mean to. But they made me. But you didn't close your mouth, did you? You kept talking to try and explain it away why it's not your fault. Shouldn't do that with your mom and dad. And we can't do that with God because the law closes our mouths. The law closes our mouths. And we could say, secondly, why does it close our mouths? Because it shows we're guilty. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world, everybody, Jew, Gentile, you, me, everyone, all guilty. Just like the malefactor we heard about this morning. And as we continue our way to verse 21, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because the law has found you guilty and shut your mouth, nothing you do, nothing you say, nothing you feel will make you righteous or in a right relationship with God. You can't just erase your sin. Or try and counterbalance the scales by saying, well, I got some bad deeds here and I'll put some good deeds on this end of the scale. It doesn't work that way. Maybe you wonder why doesn't it work that way? Why can't I balance it out? Well, even in your own relationships, it doesn't work that way, does it? Apart from forgiveness, you may do something wrong against someone and then you may stack up all these other good deeds which you were probably supposed to do anyway. You're supposed to be obedient anyway. You're supposed to be kind anyway. You're supposed to be thoughtful anyway. And you think, well, I've done all these nice things for you. That ought to outweigh the bad thing I did. That ought to make the hurt go away. That ought to make me okay with you. It doesn't work that way even in our own relationships, does it? So with God, but in a much grander, bigger, and deeper way. It's not that for God the hurt doesn't go away. He doesn't suffer the way we do. It's that God can't compromise himself. And he is all just. So you can obey the law as you were made to, if you could. None of that cancels out even the smallest sin you've done. No righteousness cannot be justified in his sight. And why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you would attempt to be righteous by being good enough, all you do is make yourself worse. All you do is dig the hole deeper. Because you and I can't keep that law. Apart from the grace of God, we don't even desire to. And only once the Holy Spirit transforms us and we are righteous with God apart from the law, then and only then is it possible for you and I to do good works. Then and only then. Good works bring no favor with God because salvation is apart from the law, because all the law will do is stop mouths. All the law will do is make us guilty. Show us there is no righteousness in us and by us, and show us our sin. Why would you think it's any different with God than it is even in the smallest ways in our own earthly relationships? So much more important is our relationship with God. And if you think you can just clean things up a little bit in your marriages, in your families, in your friendships, without dealing with the offense of sin, don't be deluded into thinking you can deal with God that way. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. And this is undoubtedly according to Scripture, that salvation comes apart from the law, and God's favor comes apart from the law. Paul makes the case so strongly, he says, let's look now in chapter 4 and see what the law, the Old Testament, says. Do we then make void the law through faith? He says in verse 31 of Romans chapter 3, God forbid, no way. Yea, we establish the law. And then, as he transitions from saying, you're not going to be right with God by the things you do in obedience to God's precepts and commandments, he says, now let's look at what the Old Testament law says about how righteousness comes and a right standing with God comes. And in Romans chapter 4, he beautifully demonstrates from the Old Testament, particularly Genesis, where righteousness comes from. This righteousness apart from the law firstly comes, he says in Romans 4, 1 through 5, as the declaration God makes of Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining the flesh hath found? What was true of Abraham, the father of all the faithful? For if Abraham were justified or righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, not his works. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And he adds the further revelation, if it were in any way by works, if it's by works, it's because you're owed. When you go to work, some of you are working perhaps for the first time. Some of you have been working from your earliest days, whether you're taking animals to the show, getting an allowance from your parents, or you've entered the workforce and you get that weekly or monthly paycheck. Why do they pay you? Because they're so generous and nice and kind? That might be the way your parents are. But your boss pays you because you work hard and put in your time. And if there's a mistake on your check and they shorted you 5 hours, you're like, I put in that time. You owe me this. If salvation were by works in any way, Paul says it would be of debt, not of grace. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. Not his faith and his works. His faith and his faith alone. And that is the difference between us as Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church. And all too often the difference between us as true Christians who hold fast the word of God and other Christians, so-called, that define themselves by something other than who Jesus Christ is in the Scriptures. Anytime you add Jesus plus, you are adding works to faith. But here, Abraham is declared righteous by God by faith. But this isn't just declared so of Abraham. This is described by David. That's the next part of Romans chapter 4. It's not simply declared so of Abraham. It's described so by David. Verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. This is declared of Abraham, and this is what was said by David. He describeth the blessedness, the happiness of man unto whom God imputeth, accounts and credits, righteousness without works, saying, behold, are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. declared of Abraham, described by David, quoting Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then, verse 9, cometh then this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the Jews only, we could say, or unto the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned of Abraham, or to Abraham, for righteousness. And here he moves, saying it's declared according to the law. It's described of David according to the law, and it's not by circumcision. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Notice this is exceedingly important in his argument, and this is something that might not seem very important today. Some of you may remember, some of you who are older, the importance of circumcision for cleanliness, particularly in the military. And you don't have opportunities to be sanitary and wash regularly. Now it's considered obsolete by many. Sadly, when we were in Canada and Australia, some of the medical professionals considered circumcision barbaric because it wasn't necessary. Well, apart from the practical issue of cleanliness, here in Romans chapter 4, he is getting at, we might say, a heart or a key issue of the Jewish way of thinking. God's favor, God's righteousness is given to us, the Jews, because of our privileges, because of circumcision, because of the ceremonies, and because of the good works we do. Well, he has already devastated that in the first part of Romans 3 by concluding all are guilty, Jew and Gentile. He's explained that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, and shown that the law only condemns you. And now he's shown from Romans chapter 4 that Abraham is right by faith alone, apart from works, that this is what is described by David in Psalm 32 in Romans 4, 6 through 8. And when he says it's not by circumcision, he is taking all of their arguments and dashing them out of their hands. Circumcision did not make you righteous, he said. Circumcision was a sign you were not righteous. Circumcision was a sign the sin had to be cut away. Circumcision was a sign that works needed to be removed. And that's why circumcision is given to Abraham after God declares him righteous. And this is why Abraham is the father of many nations and the father of all who will believe. Whether they're circumcised or not, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, makes no difference. Because salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone. It's clearly taught by Paul. And he shows how clearly this is demonstrated in the Old Testament, even to those very parts of the Jewish core identity in which they would want to build their righteousness on works. The Holy Spirit takes all those things away. And not only is it not by circumcision and by implication Old Testament law keeping, it is by promise. By promise. Verses 13 through 17 make that very clear. In verse 12, he wraps up this short argument about circumcision. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, not through circumcision, not through obedience, not through genetics, but through promise, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. You see the choice you have? You want to be right with God by good works. Then the promise and the covenant and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension mean nothing. Nothing. No effect. the promise of no effect. It's Christ or it's you. It's not halvesies. It's not 60-40 or 30-70. It's all you or it's all him. Don't make the promise of none effect. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. What must happen is the law must be removed, brought out of the way. And that is exactly what God has done. Here he says very clearly, like we saw in Romans chapter 3, by the law is knowledge of sin. Here in Romans 4, the law worketh wrath, and it must be taken out of the way. That is done by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we move from Romans 3 to 4 to 5, and then now clearly in 6. Notice how it says it so clearly. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And the rest of the Christian life from 6, 7, and 8 unfold in the beauty of this glorious epistle. But the law is removed, for there is no deliverance by it, only condemnation. And notice how the argument continues. Verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end for the goal, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to them only which is of the law. By the way, you ever wonder who the true seed is? You will meet many people out here in these hills in Arkansas that will have a lot of debate about what the seed is and who the seed is and the importance of the seed, the identity of the seed. It's Christ. And all who are Christ's, that's who the seed is. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it is written, not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, Jew and Gentile, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, for our righteousness. Good works can be no source of favor with God, because salvation is without the law and by grace through faith. So be done with the law. Be done with your good works to try and procure any favor with God. You want favor with God? You want God to look at you and be pleased with you? You want God to be happy with you? Come with Jesus' blood. Come with Christ. Tell God, there's no reason you should be happy with me. I'm a sinner, but Lord, what has thy son done? Lord, I haven't done it, but look at what thy son has done. I haven't kept the law, but he kept the law. Lord, I've been arrogant. I've been selfish. I've been a malefactor. I've been a liar, a murderer, and an adulterer. But look at the Lord Jesus. He's been perfect. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one you provided to suffer for my sins. Look at him, not me. Look at him, not me. If you want the proof of that, just read Romans 5. It's what comes right after Romans 4. It explains how that is so gloriously possible and already accomplished by Jesus Christ. And then your experience of it reckoned in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But be done with the law. Boys and girls, in a much smaller sense, we understand the best way to be in a right relationship with someone is simply to come and say, I'm sorry. Not try and placate someone with good works you should already be doing. So much more, in such a grander, greater depth, simply come to the Father when you see your sin as the Spirit makes you sensitive to it with His Son. Say, Lord, view me as righteous. Lord, forgive me for His sake. Righteousness apart from the law, by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation is without the law and by faith alone. That's what Romans chapter 3, 22 and 23 made clear, and which Romans 4 just established so powerfully by showing how the law had nothing to do with it, but it was all of promise. Notice he says, now the righteousness of God in verse 21, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's what we just saw from Romans 4. The declaration of Abraham. The description given by David. The right understanding of circumcision. The power of the promise. And the believer's strength and example. Verses 18 through 25. But now he concludes as he ties this together. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. We saw that this morning, didn't we? No difference. No difference between us and the malefactor. No difference. No difference between Jew and Gentile. No difference. No difference. Because we are all under the law. But that blessed difference is also our hope. Because we quit with our own righteousness. We stop looking for God's approval based on our own good deeds. And we understand by His grace, He is pleased with sinners, though they are sinners, for Jesus' sake, righteous in His eyes. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Boys and girls, do you know that word, propitiation? Some other Bible versions don't use that word, and it is a hard word, but it's a great word. You know what that word means? To turn away God's wrath. To turn away God's wrath. You know what else that word literally means? Maybe this will help you. If turning away God's wrath is a little hard to understand, here's another way, the literal way to translate it. Mercy seat. Mercy seat. Place of mercy. Where was the place of mercy? Where was the mercy seat? If you think of the tabernacle and you think of the temple, where was the mercy seat supposed to be? In the Ark of the Covenant, which was that wooden box covered over with so much beautiful gold that had the cherubim on top of it, the space in between them was the mercy seat. Boys and girls, what went on the mercy seat? Do you remember? Blood brought there by the high priest. And what dwelt above the mercy seat as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness with the tabernacle? That cloud of Shekinah glory. God dwelt above the mercy seat. How was it God could meet the sinful people and dwell with them above the mercy seat? Because of the shedding of the blood, which would turn away God's wrath, the propitiation. And then notice how simple, in one really great theological word, as hard as it might be, propitiation, the imagery of the Old Testament is tied together. And the blood of Jesus is tied together. Because we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You don't have any righteousness with God? That's okay. God's got all the righteousness anyone needs. If you're not right with God, that's all right. God's righteous. Not only is he righteous, meaning he'll be faithful as he promised, because you and I might try to make the promise void and of none effect, but he never will. He keeps his word. And not only that, you and I might not have any righteousness of our own, but that's all right. He's provided righteousness for you and for me, for any sinner that will come to him in repentance and faith in the blood of Christ. The imagery of the Old Testament guarantees it. The fulfillment of that imagery demonstrates it. And the Holy Spirit here ties these things all together. All the righteousness you need is there in Christ. Don't diminish Christ by trying to add your good works. You want to ruin a painting? I have a couple paintings in my home. One we bought on our honeymoon. It's a picture of a scene in Maui where we were had the tremendous privilege of friends giving us a use of their condo. And it's a painting we saw in one of the many art galleries in Maui. It's got the waves, it's got the beach, it's got a palm tree, it's at night, there's the moon. It's just a print. But the artist went through and hand-touched it with paint. So certain things stand out. And then so it's got his signature on the print, and then his signature because he hand-touched it, they say. I got a gift from the congregation in Chilliwack when I left to come pastor here. It's a painting of Mount Chan. And again, it's a print, but then the artist hand-touched it with certain spots, so it's unique and stands out. And again, it's got that double signature. Now, I love art. I like to draw. I like woodless pencils. I try and do pen and ink, but I'm horrible at it. Love lead and graphite. What would happen if I took those paintings and thought, you know what? It's my painting. I'm going to hand touch it too. I'd ruin the painting. I'd mess up the moon. The waves have this nice glow. Even though there's no light in the actual painting, it's just somehow through the paint. If I tried to add to it, I'd mess it up. If I said, I'm going to add my signature there too. If I did the same thing with a picture of the mountain. I want more trees. I want more snow. I want more water. I want to put a little fox in there. I want to put my name underneath that artist's name. Ruin the painting. I just ruin it. In a much more serious, grand and deeper way, you and I, when all we try with our own supposed good works to attain righteousness, whether we think we'll be fine with our own good works or whether we're deceived into thinking we need more good works on top of the good works Christ has done, all we'll do is spoil it. That's all. That's all. And child of God, when the devil tempts you and your own lack of understanding tempts you to add to the righteousness of Christ by your good works, repent. God will never accept you because of what you do. But he will always accept you because of what Jesus has done. And don't ever think any other way about it. Regardless of what the devil, your flesh, your theological misunderstanding, your pride tells you, don't think that way. You'll torture yourself. And apart from the grace of God, you'll be damned. Because you wouldn't have what the Lord Jesus would do. You decide you wanted to make the promise of none effect. good works can have nothing to do with your righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we're done with good works. That doesn't mean we're done with good works. It just means we're done with good works for righteousness. Later on, the Heidelberg Catechism will talk about good works and the place of good works and what are good works. But they only come after righteousness. They only come after the Lord's work in our lives. They come out of thankfulness, knowing who God is and what he's done. This is how Lord's Day 33, question 91, talks about good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and are to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. They entirely rest on what God has done for you and your response to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Don't put good works any other place. It will only torture you. And if you don't repent of it, it will only damn you. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone, all the watchwords of the Reformation and the heart of the gospel. That's what we must have. And that means, ever blessedly so, and perhaps paradoxically so, good works bring no favor with God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, for these teachings of thy word are deep. We thank thee for the clarity of thy word in Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6, and how all the imagery of the scriptures, the glories of the Old Testament, and the all the more glorious fulfillment of Christ so beautifully explain each other. So, Lord, teach us. Teach us that there are all the good works that are needed for righteousness at thy provision, in the redemption of Jesus Christ. And let us, Lord, seek to produce good works, knowing we are righteous with thee because of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray these things, asking them in Jesus' name alone. Amen.